Amen. Today we continue our exploration of the final chapters of John during this post-Easter season. And it is full of imagery and lessons and things for us to contemplate. But before we can do that, we need to answer the question of where does the Gospel of John actually end? You may recall my saying a couple weeks ago that some people think the story ends with the end of chapter 20 and Thomas's great confession of Jesus as his Lord and his God. And as we look at the overall structure of the book, it's a good place to end the story. It's addressed some skepticism that people may have had, and some pessimism, and instead faith has triumphed, and the Christology that we have seen in John's Gospel is brought to a fruition, and everything is nice and cut and dry. But then the story continues, and we are left with the question of who wrote it? Was this indeed John? And you may be wondering why I am boring you with this wonkery, but it's an important question to consider who told the story of Jesus and what they might have been thinking. Well, here's a spoiler. We don't know who wrote the 21st chapter of John, but we can say that it fits in beautifully with the rest of the gospel. When I was in divinity school, my preaching professor used to talk to us about the sins that preachers committed. And perhaps I've mentioned this to you before, but sometimes, you know, we're on a flight and the plane is coming in for a landing and it looks like it's going to touch down. And then at the last minute, the plane takes off again and it flies off in a completely unrelated direction as the pastor then gives you a second sermon. I think that image is worth keeping in mind here as we look at John, because there is something of the plane coming down and getting ready to land, but the plane does not take off in some unrelated direction. I'd rather like to think of it as the pilot realized it wasn't time to land. And perhaps you've been in a plane that was about to come to make a touchdown, but was then buffeted by the winds, or the air traffic control hadn't done a good enough job determining which planes were where on the tarmac. And so the plane needed to take off into the air again and circle a little bit before it came down. And there's something of that going on here with this final chapter. Thomas, to be quite honest, was a bit character. He only appears a couple of times in John's Gospel, and so it seems a little bit odd that the story would end with him playing this featured role. In chapter 21, we have all of the disciples coming back into the story. They're not in Jerusalem anymore. They have returned to Galilee, and we don't know what motivated them to do that. Perhaps it was fear of the authorities. Perhaps they had just given up. But we do know that Peter, at least, was in some ways going back to where he was before the story began. He was once again going out to fish. And we don't know what would have motivated that kind of action. Perhaps he wanted to set the whole business with Jesus behind him because it was too painful, because he realized that the dream didn't come true. Perhaps because it was the easy thing to do. But whatever the reason, he decided to get into his boat and go do some fishing. And the other disciples decided that they would join him in his work. Now, this isn't the kind of fishing that you go and do for fun. It wasn't Peter casting a rod into the water and then, you know, having a drink and then enjoying the trees and the sunlight. This was Peter at work. And what we know of fishing back in the first century in the Galilee was that it was done in boats that were about 20 or 25 feet long. There'd be some people in the boat and they would cast nets over the side they would hope to get some fish. So they had no radar, no aids to help them find the fish other than their eyes and their knowledge of where there might be food in the water and where the schools might swim. Unfortunately, it was a bad night for fishing. And we read that they came up with no fish. And then Jesus decides to pipe up. He's on the shore and he tells the disciples where they might find some fish. And there's some wonderful imagery here and some messages about all of the fish that are being drawn into the nets and brought into the boat. We're told there are 153 fish. Now, that could just be a random number added in by the author who wanted to give this a feel of verisimilitude, some kind of reality check. But scripture usually has a reason when numbers are included. And some sources suggest that back in that day and time, people knew about 153 kinds of fish. And so the fish represented all the peoples of the earth, and that Jesus was saying that his message should be shared with everyone. Lovely idea. We don't know if that's what was going on, but it's not the point of the story. Because the narrative keeps driving forward. And we hear about the meal that Jesus shared with his disciples, the fish and the bread. And perhaps you notice that this is evocative of the Eucharist, the communion that we're going to share later on during the service. Now, I can tell you that we have not replaced the juice with fish sticks. We're going to go old school here and stick with grape juice and with bread. But it's not so much the elements that matter in the meal as it is the action of coming together as a community and remembering what Jesus did for us. That's what matters when we share the meal. But that's not the point of the story either. I think the story comes to a head with this confrontation between Jesus and Peter. And there are a couple of things here that really stick out. The first is that Jesus does not call Peter, Peter. Did you notice that? He's gone back to calling him Simon. That was Peter's original name. And we wonder, why did Jesus do that? And perhaps the answer comes in the threefold question that Jesus has posed to Peter. Does that ring any bells to you? Do you remember another time there was a threefold action on Peter's part regarding Jesus? His denial? In Jesus' darkest hour, Peter denied his Lord three times. He didn't want to be associated with him. He was scared. He was fearful. And he did not want to believe that prophecy that Jesus had shared that Peter would deny him three times was true. But it was. And remember that after the third time that Peter denied Jesus, Peter wept. Peter wept. And now, it's as if Jesus is offering him another chance. And the question he asks him is really interesting. Simon, do you love me? Not as Simon, do you believe in the resurrection? Not Simon, do you practice these particular rituals? Simon, do you love me? And Peter's response is, you know that I love you. Jesus says, feed my sheep. And then he asks the question again. Do you love me? And again, Peter says, you know I love you. And he says, tend to my lambs. And then a third time. Simon, do you love me? And I think the text only hints at the pain and the frustration that Peter was feeling at this moment. It says that he was upset. And you can just imagine Peter saying, "How many times do I have to answer the question? You know everything. You know I love you." Three denials, three professions of love. The past has been canceled out, and now the future has a chance to unfold. Peter's been given another chance. He's been given the opportunity to follow Jesus and to do his work. Think about that. How many times have you or I been willing to extend another chance to somebody? Whether in our personal lives or our professional lives. Sometimes it's easy to do. And sometimes it can be the hardest thing in the world. To trust, to invest your hopes in the possibility that this time things will go right. As we look at these stories from Scripture, we know that they are being shared to give us some outlines and some shape as to where we should go. And I think it's great that chapter 20 ends with Thomas making a confession. But the fact is, Jesus was not primarily interested in what we say we believe. Jesus cares about what we do and how we care for one another. I think 21, this chapter, is a fitting end to the gospel because the community is reconstituted. And it's repurposed for the future. Peter has once again gone back to the work of fishing, and once again, Jesus is going to ask him to set his nets aside. And this time there is an invitation and there is an action that is required. Peter has to respond to Jesus in his heart and with his hands. We have this strange little comment by Jesus about when you were a young man, you were able to tie your belt and go where you wanted to go, and then when you get older, someone else has to do that for you. And then the author of the gospel decides to explain what that meant. And he assumes that Jesus here is talking about the future and how Peter is going to wind up being crucified. Unlike Jesus, Peter did not experience a resurrection, but he did die for the glory of God. But I'd like us to consider a possibility that Jesus was suggesting that your life is not your own now, Peter. That if you are going to take up the mantle of ministry, and this is something that applies to all of us, we're no longer free agents. We no longer get to decide where we're going or what we're doing by ourselves. We need to talk with one another, consult with one another, be ready to support one another, and we need to turn to God for our direction. So I don't know about you, but I'm grateful that we have a God who offers us another chance. Not once, not twice, not three times, but over and over again. It's not a blank check. We're not invited to keep messing up as much as we want, understanding that we're going to get a get-out-of-jail-free card. But we can go through the process of repentance and then of making things right, and we can come out better people. That's one of the blessings of being a person of faith, and we believe of being a Christian or a member of a Christian community. So next time somebody in this congregation screws up, and I promise you, one of us will, and it might be me before the service is over, before you cast the judgment, remember what Jesus did with Peter. He wiped the slate clean, and he gave him another chance.